social gospel. That's where we're at now. And I think last week I mentioned I may do the social gospel and the New Deal together, but I actually, social gospel has enough on its own. And I forgot there was a chapter in between, so I would be skipping. So I'll just do the social gospel this week. A definition. Social gospel is the application of Christian ethics to social problems, especially issues of social justice, such as, and not exclusively, but economic inequality, poverty, alcoholism, crime, racial tensions, the slums, environmentalism, even back then, child labor, the need for unions, school reform, pacifism. These were all the issues that people wanted to apply the gospel to, which is a good thing, but we'll see where they went wrong. The social gospel is mostly Protestant, and we'll talk more about that. But of course, even now today, when you look at the Catholic Church and even the Orthodox Church, I mean, they have the same issues. But the social gospel as a movement was very much a Protestant movement. And we're going to get to this later, but the one of my issues with the book is so he states that this is also, the social gospel is very much a post-millennial effort. And of course, we'll get into that a little bit more, but I think he just has the wrong definition of post-millennialism. But we'll get to that. So here's what Singer says about the social gospel. And I'm going to read from the book a lot today. I did decide not to expend all my ink on the quotes on paper. So because the social gospel movement claimed to be Christian in outlook and appealed to the Bible, it acquired in the eyes of many people a respectability which the more obvious departures from orthodoxy, and we talked about these guys last week, Sumner and Ward, they could not achieve these things. And so the issue was, remember, Sumner was the guy that was applying Darwinism to social issues, social Darwinism, might makes right, survival of the fittest. So you had that on one end, and of course we came to the point where people were like, no, that can't be right. That's unethical. Like, this is, it makes sense, of course. That's what Darwinism leads to, but they rejected that. But then remember I talked about Ward, and what he said, he kind of took evolution and said, well, we are the smartest of the animals, and so we can manipulate evolution, and we can make survival of the fittest work for us as long as those traits that are inherited, as long as we make sure it's the right traits. And so, but he, on the other hand, remember, he was an avowed atheist. He did, in fact, he was very outspoken. He did not believe in God. It was a myth, fairy tale. So you have these two ends here where social gospel comes out of the middle, where there's people in America, because of our Christian foundation, they still want the Bible. They still want God. They still want Jesus. They still want morality that is in the Bible, but they don't want to give up the evolution. They don't want to give up the social justice aspects. So social gospel comes out of that. Singer goes on to say, it would not be misleading to say that the greater majority of the ministers and intellectual leaders who espoused this new gospel did so because they were convinced that the old gospel of redemption of the reformers was no longer applicable to the problems of their day, and that its message was no longer an adequate statement of the needs of man, nor a completely satisfactory answer to those needs. Also, they were very convinced that Darwin was right, and so they were trying to rework the Bible in such a way that they could take all the things they liked, like evolution, like transcendental sort of, you know, God within you sort of thought, and working to bring the kingdom on earth by improving all these social conditions, but still do it from, you know, with the foundation of the Bible. So social gospel is, we're looking at the era. Last week we sort of ended just after the Civil War. Well, this is where we're picking up. And in actuality, the social gospel sort of begins before the Civil War. I would say right around 1950. Remember, we were talking about the growth of industry. We talked about the Vanderbilts and the Carnegies and the Rockefellers. Well, that's starting to explode. And, of course, that's the might makes right era of business growth. There's no regulation at the time. There's no government involvement in these businesses. Well, the Civil War brought on an explosion of this. You know, the railroads have to be built. Steel industry, you know, the war is big business. So this thing sort of exploded. So now you have the Industrial Revolution, and the social gospel is going to come out of this. And one of the things I do like in this book that he does is he's very fair. He will say that there was definitely some problems in the world at the time. He says this. He says, thus, with the connivance of government and perhaps its active inspiration. So remember, the government was also encouraging this growth in big business. Big business developed an attitude of irresponsibility towards its thousands of employees and the public in general, which was not conducive to a sound economy or social structure. So we had, 1879, you have a depression that happens. So there's a big divide that begins happening between the working man and the rich and powerful. You know, we see that today with the 1% kind of stuff that happened, and how, you know, they blame the rich people. They want, you know, redistribution of wealth. Well, this is sort of where it's all beginning here. You see the rich are getting richer, and the poor are getting upset about it. You have the populist movement comes out of this. The farmers are starting to have social unrest. And there are serious problems. So there are issues going on. Singer continues. He says, it cannot be denied that the railroads played fast and loose with the public interest, charging rates and indulging practices which were against the public welfare. It cannot be denied that monopolies and trusts appeared in almost every segment of American industry, that a financial monopoly developed in New York which controlled the economy to a much greater extent than was desirable or healthy. Neither can it be denied that slum conditions infested the large cities. And that's an interesting point. I didn't bring this up last week, but in talking about what the debate that I was talking about between Randolph and Webster, and they brought up the issue of slavery, and Randolph made the point that, you know, you are against, you think, you know, that these conditions are awful. He goes, but do you see what's happening in New York? Like, you're not, like, where is your answer? Okay, we will all agree that this is a bad thing that needs to be resolved. Your answer to this, the slums, is actually making things worse. And this was an issue. After the Civil War, slums are an issue. You know, the ghetto. It's like, oh, you're free. Now come over here and work for us, and we'll put you in the, you know, in the ghetto over here. So neither can it be denied that the slum conditions infested the large cities, that unhealthy working conditions and long working days brought only drabness and dreariness to the lives of hundreds of thousands of workers who spent their days in factories which were dangerous and unhealthy, working for very low wages which barely made it possible for them to purchase the necessities of life. So Singer makes the point, yeah, there were issues. And so when he talks about the social gospel, he understands that there was a good intention there, at least in some of the people that were doing it. And I think it's important to realize that it wasn't, you know, these things creep along slowly. I mean, the people have good intentions, but they lay foundations for things that end up being a lot worse. We were talking on the way here, you know, the foundation that was set by the social gospel, if you were to go back and tell them what the social, you know, justice issues of today are, their minds would be blown. They would think, what? Transgenderism? Like, what are you talking about? But the issues change, but the foundation is the same. So, now, the advocates of the social gospel, already kind of mentioned this, but two things. One, the Bible is God's word, but the way it's been interpreted over the years does not really apply to what's going on today. So we need new interpretation. We need to understand the Bible differently so we can apply it. You know, our situation is different today, so the Bible needs to be molded to fit today's issues. And then number two, the social gospel proponents were looking around and the evangelicals were doing nothing at the time. And there are a couple of reasons for that. I mean, and again, Singer makes the point that this was actually kind of true. Here we are, we're in the Industrial Revolution. It's a massive change. You know, we just had the Civil War. Remember, we talked about last week, you know, in the South, I mean, they have basically been, you know, torn down completely. So they're focused on rebuilding their economy, rebuilding their world. And even in the North, in the mid, especially like in the Midwest, you have all these issues with the things are changing for agriculture. The Industrial Revolution is coming in. And he doesn't say this, but I mean, again, you think about in general what evangelicals are. Well, they're just getting to work. They're rolling up their sleeves. They're trying to, you know, survive. They're trying to provide for their family. They're less interested in the social issues of the day. He calls it the social lag, that there was about a 30-year period after these massive changes to the world, you know, to our nation, where protesting certain things are not exactly on the forefront of of certain people's minds. They're just trying to get by. But also, as the social gospel took off, evangelicals right away sort of like, I don't know about this. Like, we see what's going on here, and I don't think we want to be a part of it, so we'll just keep doing our thing over here. So they doubted the intentions of the social gospel. They did not like the idea of changing the theology to fit the times. So they, instead of sort of, and again, I mean, it's not all of them. Obviously, there were men that stood up against it. But on the whole, the social gospel was unheeded. You know, it's sort of the snowball started going and there was nobody to stand there and stop it. Until about 30 years afterward, it was too late. So let's talk about the theology of the social gospel. So evangelicals, what they would say, the biggest thing they did not like about the social gospel is the view of sin. And so the social gospel had a very low view of sin. In fact, sin, you know, sin was nothing that couldn't be overcome by some good education and some good hard work, you know, and just changing your outlook on life. And then it was mixed with this statism, you know, where, okay, well, the government can make things better. He says evangelicals were really convinced that both the diagnosis of the leaders of this movement and the remedies they proposed were the product of a very superficial attitude towards the problem of sin and an equally optimistic and superficial trust in the ability of government programs to deal with the basic issues of the human personality. Again, education can fix it. Programs can fix it. Sin is a thing that can be molded and fit to make made right. It's not a thing that must be killed. It's a thing that needs to be reformed. Now, social gospel, if you had to break it down into its parts, this is basically what the social gospel was. It was Pelagianism, and this is an idea that man, again, this is what we're talking about, the idea that sin can be fixed, that man can choose to do what's right without, apart from God. German higher criticism. So at that time you have, in Europe, you have a big push to question everything about the Bible, to question the reality of Jesus. They still believed the Bible was important, but they were basically just breaking it down into nothing. And that was starting to come over into America. You still had a strong belief in evolution. And then this idea of synergism, which is salvation is a work between God and man. It's not a work of God. It's both need to work together, which is sort of related to Pelagianism a little bit, but it's more Arminianism. So regeneration and salvation gets transformed into this idea that the kingdom of God is not what Jesus came and did on the cross and brought, you know, and brings forth, that the gospel is the kingdom, you know, the sharing of the gospel of people's lives changing through worship It's social justice. The kingdom of God is social justice. The more that we change things and the more that we get out there and make things better, that's the kingdom of God. And that's a very scary thing because, as I'll show later, I mean, that changed who Christians even were, to the point where there were atheists that were considered kingdom workers because they were actually doing, you know, they denied God, but they were doing these good things in society. So these were touted as the Christians of the day, where the evangelicals who were just out there, you know, trying to make their farm provide for their family are not the Christians of the day. Because they're, you know, they're worried about their own self. They're selfish, or, you know, whatever the excuse is or the accusation is. So the social gospel is marked by a return to the Bible. And in fact, at this time, you also get a resurgence of revivalism. So there's this weird mixture of social justice, but a lot of people are having these big revivalistic conversion moments spreading throughout the land. This is when Finney is at his most popular. A lot of the New York preachers like Beecher and Ward and what's the other? I have to look him up. I forgot his name. Henry Drummond. And I'm sure you could even, Fosdick is not too long after that. But these pastors that are really preaching experiential conversion. So you go to church and you have this moment, and now you're a Christian, and now you need to get to work changing the world around you through social justice. But even someone like Finney, he believed, like, what was happening, this all sort of works as part of evolution. This is what evolution does. You have a moment, and it's sort of like the kick, you know, evolution is sort of like something happens, and then we move to the next stage of development. Well, that's the way Christianity was being proposed. Like, that's what evolution is. So it made sense. You have a moment, and it sort of moves you to the next stage of development. And so Christianity is simply evolution. In fact, I'll jump ahead. This was later, but Frederick Wright, a professor at Oberlin College, said Darwinism was the Calvinistic interpretation of nature. So, you know, it's this thing set in stone. It's predestined. Evolution is predestined. If you are open yourself up to the emotional conversion or whatever they call it, you know, that's Darwinism. That's evolution at work. It's predestined.
I occasionally, even today, you see people making that association.
Yeah.
I have just recently come across that a couple times through some online.
Well, that's what, I mean, I wanted to maybe even stop there for a little bit because, well, in here in just a little bit, because I want to make that point. Before I get there, I'll say this. This is where Singer sort of bashes postmillennialism a little bit. But his view of postmillennialism is simply that the postmillennials of the time, and again, this is, when you look at the social gospel, you're talking about the mainline denominations that we know of today. So your Presbyterian church, your Methodist church, Episcopalian churches, these mainline churches, and a lot of them were post-mill, but they reinterpreted their post-millennialism not that the gospel goes out to the world and changes the world so that the whole world will be worshiping God. It's that social justice goes out into the world and changes the world so that the whole world will be its true self. You know, it will evolve into its next stage. That's not postmillennialism. I mean, so that's my, you know, big critique of him. And of course, maybe he, again, you know, to be fair, I mean, at his time period where he's writing, if I had to guess, I'd say he's probably an amillennialist or maybe a historic pre-mill. But if the majority of the people that are post-mill are doing this, I could see that you would sort of push back against it. But I mean, I think many here are post-mill, and we would not agree with any of, you know, what the post-mills are purporting here. So, And there's a sense, too, though, that we do see our job is to go out into the world, and it's not just share the gospel. It's share the gospel through our works and through serving other people. And, you know, like it's not a stand back and just, you know, hyper-Calvinistic, you know, view where we do our thing and God will bring them if he wants them. It's going out into the world and changing the world the right way. That's postmillennialism. So I'll say this. I'll skip ahead so we can maybe talk about this. But to Abe's point, here is what. So at the time, some of the I mentioned some of these preachers. Well, there was also a theologian at the time, Walter Rauschenbusch. He wrote the book Theology for the Social Gospel. And so his writings were sort of the academic side of the social gospel. And he says this, he has a couple of quotes here that are interesting and see if it doesn't sound familiar. So he says, the old idea that God dwells on high and is distant from our human life was the natural basis for autocratic and arbitrary ideas about him. On the other hand, the religious belief that he is immanent in humanity is the natural basis for the democratic ideas about him. So already you're seeing, you know, we need to pull down God from his throne, and we need to have a theology of the God with us, which of course we would not deny God with us, but there's a you can't divorce the two. And so the social gospel movement is sort of, I mean, God's up there, but really the gospel is about him coming to us. And again, we would not disagree with that, but this is the way they applied it. He goes on, he says, a God who strives when there are striving, who kindles his flame in our intellect, sends the impact of his energy to make our will restless for righteousness, floods our subconscious mind with dreams and longings, and always urges the race on toward a higher combination of freedom and solidarity. That would be a God with whom democratic and religious men could hold converse as their chief fellow worker, the source of their energies and the ground of their hopes. I mean, that is the statement of faith on many churches today. You know, if you go to their website, that's the statement of faith. God is this co-worker that you work with. He's our, you know, and of course, even in our worship, you listen to the modern worship, and there's no, it's not a coincidence that they're geared as like sappy love songs, because God is our, you know, Jesus is our boyfriend, Jesus is our buddy, Jesus is the guy that comes alongside you and says, you be you. You know, I'm with you. You know, you be you. You don't listen to the rest of them. I'm with you. That's who Jesus is. And so already 120 years ago, this, of course, again, if you were to tell them what it looked like today, they probably think you're crazy. But that's the beginning of this. This is how they thought of God. I did want to point out, this is not in the book, but I did think it was interesting. He sort of draws line, black and white lines. And I do think it's William Jennings Bryan is a guy that I think is an interesting case. I had actually thought about him because I found a commentary years ago at McKay's probably. And in the book, it's a commentary on Genesis. It's an old commentary. When I opened it up, possession of the property of William Jennings Bryan Jr. So it's, I don't know if it's a son or maybe just somebody like William Jennings Bryan and named their son, you know. So, but I like to think it was. But he's an interesting character because he's this mix of, you know, the progressive and the conservative together, and he was a big political figure during this time. He was born in 1860, died in 1925, so he fits right in this mold. And he was converted at a revival. He was a very Christian man. Many of you maybe know him through the Scopes trial and his later life. In fact, the year he died, he was arguing, making the case against evolution and that public schools should not be teaching evolution, that the Bible is the Word of God, that he hated that element of the social gospel movement, But he was also a massive proponent of it. He was a progressive. He was the head of the Populist Party. He wanted to see the government come in and take control and make things equal. And he was the guy that invented stumping. You know, he was the guy that went out into the Midwest and went to the people and brought politics to them. And I want to do what is right for you, and which is, you know, it's not a bad thing. I mean, we want our politicians in our, you know, amongst us. But at the same time, he was arguing for strong central government. He believed that the government is the, well, he says this. When he was in 1898, he had run for president, and eventually he was the Secretary of State under Wilson. But during the Spanish-American War, he says this. He says, the universal peace cannot... see, this is the problem with writing and not typing. Universal peace cannot win, I think that's what I wrote, until justice is enthroned throughout the world, until the right has triumphed in every land and love reigns in every heart, government must appeal to force. So he peppers this speech of where the government and force needs to be issued so that we can have the peace of God in our hearts. It's completely mixed up, and you know, you can see the problems with that. But at the same time, like I said, I mean, I don't want... the problem of trying to understand history is you have these figures that truly are, you know, it's not one side or the other. I mean, here's a man that believed the Bible was the Word of God, fought hard for it. He was one of the first men to actually use the radio to preach the gospel. And he believed the Bible was inerrant. It was the Word of God. Evolution was a danger. But he also laid the groundwork for these problems that we have today. Getting back to theology... and getting back to the book, this is about the time, you know, so you have this, you have a problem here. You have evolution and you have the Bible. And how do we make these things work? Well, now you have theistic evolution. That's the entrance of that. John Fiske was the guy that was first sort of put this together, but he was not even really a Christian. He said, we can only know for certain the things that we can actually test and touch. Remember that empiricism of John Locke. He said there could be a God, but we could never know if there was because he's beyond us. Well, but men, some of these preachers I was talking about, like Beecher and Ward and Drummond, they took that and actually then said, okay, no, God actually, he is the author of the universe. He is the author of our salvation. He's also the author of evolution. So that's that you go, that theistic evolution is the idea that God uses evolution to for his creation, like it's his tool that he uses. And that became very popular. That all of a sudden now, evolution is no longer in the realms of the academics, it's now in the realms of the churches. Like this is something we can give to the people, theistic evolution. We can make sense of all these things. And like I said, William James Bryan is still out there saying, no, this is not good. But when he dies, I mean, it's too late. You know, Scopes trial, actually, he won. You know, if you remember, it was against the law to teach evolution in school. The judge ruled against Scopes, but the whole world, or the, I should say the nation, mocked William Jennings Bryan. Trying to remember, this is not in the book, but off the top of my head, I remember... who's the big essayist of the time? I can't remember his name. But yes, Mencken says just ruthlessly made fun of him in his writings. He was anti-intellectual. This is the guy that everybody loved as a politician, and now he's an idiot because he's against evolution. So this is where we're at the time. Even though that the judge ruled in favor of, you know, not teaching evolution, it wasn't much longer after that that things changed.
Hey, Brian, since you got into that.
Yeah.
I highly recommend, for those who have seen it, I mean, the old black and white movie, Inherit the Wind.
Yeah, yeah.
Deals with that. There's also another movie that's been made in more recent years. I can't recall the title of it, but same subject matter. It deals with the Scopes trial.
Is it fair, or is it kind of... Do you remember?
It's what I remember is pretty good.
Okay.
But just thinking in terms of the whole, you really see in that how it played out, the whole, you were talking earlier about this lag between when evangelicals, especially just for a generation or so, just, especially in the South, they're just too tied up with survival.
Yeah.
So it's like just Jennings and his side won the trial, but really his arguments for against evolution, everybody can kind of see, were not really the best and not thought through very well.
Right.
And even his whole politics, as you're pointing out, was not, I mean, there were some contradictions in there that he hadn't, clearly were not thought through very well.
And Brian came from a very wealthy family. I mean, I think their house was the biggest house in the state of, was he in Illinois? I think he was born in Illinois and eventually moved to Nebraska, but his house in Illinois was the biggest house. I mean, it was, they grew up, his father was in politics, and so it's the people that have the opportunity to actually, or, you know, so that's why he is making the case. And again, he's on our side in some ways, but you can see there's, we don't have those, you know, strong conservative theologians fighting for, you know, truth at the time. Rauschenbusch, again, the theologian, he says this. This is another thing that we can apply to today. He talks about Jesus' death on the, and again, he's another guy that the Bible is the Word of God, but we need to rework it to fit the modern day. And so he talks about Jesus on the cross. It's an actual event to him. So it's true. He doesn't deny that Jesus lived. He doesn't deny that Jesus is the Son of God. But he does say that it's the cross was not about atonement. It was about the example. Jesus died on the cross to show us what it's like to bear a cross. But of course, you know, and that sounds so lovely. It's like, oh, let's all grab our crosses, and you know, and so let's go fight for the those in need. But the problem is because they reject the only way for the burden to be lifted. So, you know, everybody grab your burden. Well, how are you going to lift your burden? Because they think it's because if they do these works, if they make things right, that the burden will be lifted. But of course, the burden won't be lifted, because they have rejected the atonement. Because they have rejected substitutionary atonement, the burden cannot be lifted. And so now you look at today, and if the burden can't be lifted, what's the next thing that's going to happen? Well, the burdens are no longer going to be burdens. We have to do something about them. So now we need to embrace them. They are our identities. You know, they're no longer burdens. You know, it wasn't that long ago that we can look back to people that were truly struggling with issues of, you know, whatever, sexuality, identity, you know, abortion was an issue to be, you know, to grieve with people. Now it is a, you know, it's an identity. It's a movement. It's a good thing. You know, it's changed, and it didn't take very long. These are not burdens anymore that need to be fixed. They are who you are. Real quickly, we're almost out of time. I'll talk about in the early 1900s, a lot of the social gospel, they started developing creeds. There was a federal council of churches. Again, it's all the mainline churches came together and said, let's work together. Let's develop these social creeds. The Methodists came up with a creed, and then the Episcopalians followed right along. Presbyterians came up with a creed, and all these creeds looked the same, especially in the fact that they had no creeds in them, because there was no belief in this is the doctrines that we believe. They're not creeds. What they were these series of expectations and goals regarding economic, society, politics. And the other the commonality between them is there's one way to do this, through the government. They all say the same thing. In fact, one of the passages he brings up in here is the theologian showing that if you lined up all these creeds next to each other, they all say the same thing. But we didn't get together. You know, it's like we each came up with it. That proves we must be right, because we all came to the same conclusion, he says. Ward, I don't know if I'm going to read them. I might not have time. I'll skip this one because there's a couple other things I want to read real quick. So let me get to the politics side real quick, and we'll end with that. There's still a lot more theology we could talk, but election of 1912 was a big moment in the history of America. That was probably still to this day the most, that particular election had the most qualified members we've ever had. I mean, you had the incumbent Taft, you had Teddy Roosevelt rerunning, who had been president for two terms and was beloved, and he had supported Taft. Taft did not do what he wanted, and so now he's running against Taft. They sort of split votes, and so then you had Woodrow Wilson come in and win it. And Woodrow Wilson was beloved. I mean, very brilliant, very smart guy. I mean, for all the problems, I mean, he was a brilliant man. So you had these very high-level politicians and thinkers running for president. And, I won't get into all the problems with Wilson. I have that here, but we don't have much time. But what I'll say is this. I want to read what Teddy Roosevelt says. So Teddy Roosevelt started his own party. He started the Progressive Party. So again, this is leading up to 1912. And I do want to read what he says about the conservatives. So this is the president or the former president trying to run for president again. They have a massive impact. Okay. We're going to be ending at this time period. And then next week we'll pick up after that. And of course we'll be going into the Roaring Twenties and then followed by the Depression. And we're going to see that it's interesting. Again, this is another thing where you can sort of apply it to today, because Woodrow Wilson was sort of this last gasp of conservatism that was brought into office. And then of course, what did he do? I mean, he started the Federal Reserve. He started the Jim Crow laws. He started, He supported prohibition. He brought us into World War I, and so all these things happened that people were like, okay, we're done with this. And then, interesting, what happened in 1918 under Wilson? You have the flu pandemic. And right after the flu pandemic, you have economic depression. So you have all these things happening. But listen, so despite the fact that Wilson won and Roosevelt did not win, and again, Wilson split votes. I mean, that's the same thing. I mean, Wilson didn't just win because everybody loved him, but also he took advantage of Roosevelt and Taft splitting votes. But Roosevelt says this, and I'll end with his quotes about. So he says the Democratic Party, but this was the Conservative Party. At the time, the Democrats had already split. There was a conservative side, which was Wilson, and then there was the progressive side. The Democrat Party appeals to those who are dissatisfied with present conditions and desire to return to the conditions of a previous age. They look to the past for their ideal. They wish to return to the simplicity of the fathers. Remember, this is Teddy Roosevelt saying this. They are men who, in their theology, go back for their beliefs to the creeds of the 16th century or even to those of the 4th and regard all new doctrines as heresies. How dare they? In politics, men of this temperament desire to make the principles and policies of the fathers of 1787, the Constitution, the standard for their children of 1912. They are progressive in that they desire to get away from the present, but they desire to do so by going back to the past. He, the Wilsonian, wishes the understanding of the Constitution of 1787 to bind the nation in 1912. Tradition, not practical efficiency, to determine its meaning. Such is the temperament which seems to us to characterize Governor Wilson's speech of acceptance. It is not extreme, for he is not an extreme man, but it regards the social evils of our time as due to a departure from the spirit and principles of our forefathers. It proposes no definite remedy except such as are involved in a return to those principles and that spirit. So he's criticizing Wilson for... and again, it's funny because Wilson did not quite do that. But this is what he says. We, though, the Progressive Party, we look forward, not backward, to the Golden Age. We believe in a new theology, a new science, a new sociology, a new politics. We believe that in every day walks a better tomorrow. The world is steadily growing better, though with lapses, failures, and retrogressions. So you can see the postmillennialism you know, there. We believe that the 20th century is as competent to make its theological creed as it was the 16th or the 4th, that the council of men of this decade are better able to decide the destiny of America than the voices from the graves of men of a century ago, that the traditions of the past are useful as guides but poor governors, that the Constitution is to be considered as an instrument to promote growth, not as an impediment to prevent it. We believe that progress lies in not going back to the past, but in going forward to the future. And of course, you could see, you could imagine the crowds whooping and yelling, I mean, at this. I mean, it's, and especially the way Teddy Roosevelt delivered it. That the age of regulated combination is better than the age of unscrupulous competition. That fraternalism is better than the individualism. A self-governed democracy of self-governed individuals. Our party will repel the men of contented mind who are satisfied with the world as it is. It will repel the man who thinks this is a degenerate age and the cure for his evils is a return to neglected ideals and neglected duties. But it will attract men who have faith in themselves, in their fellows, and in the future, who think that the present discontent is but the shadow cast by a splendid aspiration. It is the party of life and courage. It appeals to the eager and the adventurous, and to those, whatever their years, who are eternally young. So you can see, again, Wilson won, but when the world fell apart under Wilson, this is what came along. This is what picked up the pieces. When we talk about the New Deal, this is right in line with what Theodore Roosevelt, or Teddy Roosevelt, Franklin Roosevelt brings with the New Deal. And this idea, okay, this conservatism did not work. Now we need to do this. And so, So I'll just end there since we're out of time. But, thanks for coming.